Good morning. Can everyone hear me all right? I can't hear myself that well. But if you guys can hear me, that would be fine. Oops. All right. We are continuing in our study from the book of Acts. And today we'll be looking at chapters 22, 23, and 24. So if you can get your drinks and snacks ready and fasten your seatbelts, we should be done by dinner time. Well, I'm joking. I only need a couple of hours, not too long, right? Let's pray before we get into the text. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege we have in this country to be able to freely gather each Sunday and study your word and worship together and sing praises to your holy name. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to me and give me the right words to say, and that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts that would be open and receptive to respond to your word in obedience. Amen. All right, we are picking up from Acts chapter 22, to be precise, from verse 23. But I thought it would be good for me to do a quick recap or set the scene as to where we are in the book of Acts at the moment. So last week, we saw the Apostle Paul arriving in Jerusalem with the offering money he collected from all the Gentile churches to bring it to the poor and needy Christians in Jerusalem. And just as Prophet Agabus and several others have predicted and warned, Paul did find himself in a serious trouble after he arrived in Jerusalem. There was a mob in the temple, some certain Jews who came from Asia Minor, from Ephesus and other regions around there, who were in Jerusalem at that time. When they saw Paul, they wanted to kill him, so they captured him, and they started beating him up ruthlessly until a Roman tribune stepped in and rescued Paul. And at the request of Paul, the Roman tribune granted him a permission to speak to the mob who were beating him up. So, and we heard the defense, the testimony that Paul gave to that mob when the Roman tribune gave him a chance in the verses that Damien just read for us. And we're going to continue looking at the rest of the story, but we will also keep going back to 22 and touch on chapter 21 briefly here and there, to make sure we are still getting the full context of what's going on here. So for today's sermon, I divided my sermon for today into three topics. First one is the deadliness of improper theology. The deadliness of improper theology. We'll be spending most of our time looking at this topic before we briefly look at the remaining two: the importance of proper witnessing and the danger of postponing your response to the gospel call. We will look at them briefly towards the end, but for most part, we'll spend our time looking at the first topic, the deadliness of improper theology. So if you turn to Acts 22, Acts 22, verse 22. That's the end of the portion that Damien just read for us. Paul just finished giving a defense, giving his testimony to the mob that were around him. And then we read this. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." The Jews clearly wanted Paul dead. They could not stand Paul. They wanted to see him dead. But why? What was it? What was it about Paul that made the Jews to hate him so badly? What was it about Paul that wanted to kill him? Well, if we go back a few verses in chapter 22, Paul gives us a hint here. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, we'll see this a little bit more clearly as we work our way through, but it looks like the issue here is that the Jews were zealous for their God, and that is at the heart of the conflict between them and Paul. But that's a bit interesting, because being zealous simply means being enthusiastically passionate about something. Now, if the Jews were zealous, if the Jews were passionate for their God Yahweh, how on earth did they come to a point where they are wanting to kill the Apostle Paul, who is also passionate for the exact same God? Do you see? Well, if we keep reading, or if we look back a little bit more, we can see a few more bits and pieces of information that will help us to put the pieces together and form the full picture. Go back to chapter 21 and look at verses 27 to 28 there. Acts 21, verses 27 to 28. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So the Jews were zealous for their God and for the law, the Mosaic law and their traditions and customs, and they somehow believed that Paul was teaching against all of that. They were convinced that Paul was standing against and teaching against their God, their law, and their traditions and customs. No wonder they were so enraged. There is a clear disconnect. They have a zeal for God. Paul have the zeal for same God. But somehow the Jews ended up believing that Paul hated that God, and Paul is teaching against that God and the law of that God. If we go a few verses back in the same chapter, chapter 21, we see a little bit more about this issue. Chapter 21, verse 20. This is James and other brothers who were with James talking. "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him," him being Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, and oh boy, we will have trouble." See what's going on? There were rumors spreading about Paul that Paul was against the God of the Jews, and that he was against the law of Moses, and that he was actively teaching all the Jews everywhere just to abandon Moses, abandon their law, abandon their God and their customs. And they believed those rumors, and therefore they were against Paul. And they began to hate Paul, and as we saw in chapter 22, it came to a point that they wanted to see him dead. Now, of course, we know that that is a lie. Paul never taught against the law of Moses or against their God or against their customs. His teachings were more nuanced than that. And anyone, if they actually put an effort to listen to him, they would have known that. We can see a lot of Paul's teaching from just the book of Romans. We could go to a lot of other places. But we'll quickly turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and we'll see what Paul actually taught. And then we can try and figure out how people ended up with a misunderstanding. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Is Paul telling the Jews everywhere who lived in all the Gentile nations that they should immediately stop circumcising, as if that in itself is something? No, he was teaching the opposite. He's saying, whether you circumcise or not means nothing in God's economy. Circumcision does not add any value or do give any sort of contribution to your right standing with God. And so, and he goes on in the later verses there saying, the true circumcision is the one that is done by the word, not in flesh, the circumcision of the heart. So he was not teaching, if the Jews still wanted to circumcise their children, they could have. But Paul's point is that given you cannot keep the law, circumcision adds nothing to you. But people twisted that, and then they took that in to say, Paul is this guy just against Judaism, just against our culture, our traditions, our customs, without giving a thought to why he was teaching what he was teaching. What about Paul's position on the law? What did he teach about the law of Moses? Well, if you keep reading in the book of Romans, if you come down to chapter 3, verse 2, he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul did not see the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, as irrelevant pieces of materials, but he calls them the oracles of God, something that is to be revered. And if you keep reading through the book of Romans and make your way all the way to chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. It's an emphatic no. Paul is saying, no, may it never be, no, 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 not ever. And he says, the law is not sin. And then you go down in the same chapter, chapter 7 of Romans, and go down to verse 12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. And if you keep reading further down, you can go to verse 22, and he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So here is a man who is not teaching against the law of Moses, but here is a man who is upholding the law of Moses in the proper way it should be upheld. Well, what about Paul's teaching about the people of Israel? What about his teachings about Jews? Because that's one of the accusations they laid, that he was teaching against their law and the people and the place. What was he teaching against about Jews? Perhaps he was an anti-Semite. He was teaching against Jews. And it's a hard thing to lay the charge of anti-Semitism against a Jew, but hey, maybe he was, right? Well, if you keep reading in the book of Romans and come to chapter 9, we see Paul's heart, what Paul believed about the Jews, what his thoughts were towards them. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here is a man who deeply loved the nation of Israel, who loved his fellow Jews, to the point that he was wishing that, if possible, he is willing to trade his salvation for theirs. He is happy to give up his salvation and be a curse and face God's judgment, if only it were possible to give his salvation away to save the nation of Israel. So we have, and you can keep reading the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 1, 11, 1, 11, 11, 25. There is no ambiguity on Paul's part about what he taught. So we have here a man who loved the God of the Jews, who loved and honored the law, and who loved the Jewish nation and people, and yet was hated by Jews to the point where they wanted to see him dead. They could not stand his presence. They were screaming, "Away with such a man." How did they end up in that place? What was going on? Same God, looks like they have the same zeal, and here's a man who loves them, and yet such hatred. Romans 10 verse 2 gives us an answer, gives us the missing link, which helps us to make sense of why the things were happening the way they were happening. Romans 10 verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that right there is a succinct summary of what was going on, what the problem was. You see, the Jews had a passion for their God, for their law, and for their traditions and customs, but their passion was not grounded in the Word of God. They had a zeal, but not according to the knowledge of God's Word. Whereas Paul had the same passion for God, but his passion was grounded in the revealed Word of God. And in their ignorance, the Jews in their ignorance did not grasp the true meaning of the law, the purpose of the law. They failed to grasp and recognize that the law was never intended to save them. The law was intended to send them into despair and to force them to run to God, who will give them grace, because there is no one who can keep the law. Don't get me wrong, one can be saved by observing the law, if only you can observe the law. But because no one can observe the law points to the one to whom we can run to seek for grace and forgiveness. But as it says here, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And how did they seek to establish their own righteousness? By downgrading the purpose of the law and boiling everything down to an external, outward rule-keeping. When you make religion all about an external, outward rule-keeping, it is easy to become righteous. It is easy to perfectly keep the law when you have no concern to the inward change of the heart, and it's all about keeping the rules. One can keep the rules well. And in their mind, after they have rejected the true meaning and purpose of the law, they created their own system to establish their own righteousness. And they were zealous, mark this, for that law, the law that they have manufactured. They were zealous for a God who fits with their interpretation and their view, and they were zealous for the law that fits with their view of righteousness. They were zealous for the customs that they have created based on human interpretation, human understanding and opinions, not based on the Word of God, not based in knowledge. And no wonder there was this sharp divide. They had this strong passion, but a passion grounded in ignorance, a passion that was grounded in a faulty theology. Now, with that in mind, come back to our text today in Acts 22. Now, it makes sense very clearly now, once we have that in our mind. In Acts chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth.'" Up to which word? Well, in verse 21, Paul was giving in his testimony, Paul comes to a point where he says, "Look, I was in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus appeared to me, and he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, it may seem a little bit strange in the first reading, especially if you're not familiar with the Jewish worldview. I mean, here was Paul giving his testimony of how he used to be a persecutor of the church and how he saw the risen Lord Jesus, claiming that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came back from the dead and he had encounters with him. And they were quietly listening to all of that. None of that upset them. But then he says, Jesus asked me to go to the Gentiles. And boom, everyone erupted and saying, this man must be put to death. He should not be allowed to live. What's going on? Well, there is something called worldview. We all have our worldviews. Worldview is a framework or a lens that we put on through which we see everything that happens around us. And whenever we see something or interact with something or someone or have an experience, we always interpret those things through the lens of our worldviews. And it's our worldview that determines and tells us what is important, what is worth fighting for, what do we stand for, what can we tolerate and what we cannot tolerate. And worldviews, in turn, are shaped by our theologies. Everyone has a theology, whether it's a religious person or an irreligious person, an atheist, everyone has a theology. And theology is simply a collection of what we believe about whether there is a God, if there is, who he is, who we are, where we came from, and all of these things. And our theology shapes our worldview. And now with the Jews, they had a particular worldview, which is shaped by their theology, which, as we just saw, was not based in the word of God. And the reaction here to Paul's statement that Jesus asked him to go to the Gentiles tells us what was really important to them in their worldview. They could even tolerate the idea that perhaps the Jesus whom they just murdered a while ago, a few years ago, perhaps could be the Messiah. They were even okay to listen to that and put up with that, but they could not resist the idea or the thought that God would somehow give the same access and same privileges and blessings to the Gentiles that he gave to them. That was a big deal for them. For a Jewish mind, the only way a Gentile could get access to God's kingdom is through Judaism. You have to first become a Jewish proselyte before you can have any part in God's kingdom. So when Paul said, Jesus asked me to go away to Gentiles to take this news because the Jews would not listen, that enraged them. They could not digest and they could not accept the thought that God would send his offer of grace from the Jews away to Gentiles directly and give them access into his kingdom. And it was such an offensive thing through their worldview lens that they wanted him dead. And we see similar things happening throughout the rest of these chapters 23 and 24. We can see it again and again. Every single fight they put up, every single decision they make, flowing from the worldview lens they have and the theology behind their worldview. For example, in chapter 23, Paul was again standing before a group of Jews, this time the council, the Sanhedrin, to give a defense yet again, to give an answer to the accusations that were against him. And during that time, if you go to verse 6 of chapter 23, this is quite comical in one sense. Chapter 23, verse 6, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Almost comical, isn't it? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two groups that together made up the council, instead of fighting Paul together, now they stopped and started fighting each other. Why? Because Paul now said, hey guys, look, I believe the same thing you believe, Pharisees. I believe in the resurrection. And because of that, and because I have a hope for future resurrection, I am being persecuted. Paul is being wise as a serpent here. And he stopped short of saying which resurrection exactly. He stopped short of saying the resurrection of Jesus. But he said, look, I believe in resurrection. And because of that, I am on trial, which is true. And immediately, you can see the worldview lens determining which one they have to prioritize. Or do we deal with this guy or do we deal with that? Well, in their worldview, the belief in resurrection as a general concept and the belief in the spirits and angels is such a big thing for them, it took the priority. Said, you know what, we will fight the Sadducees for that. Now this guy is ours. We will defend him. We're going to forget all the things we said against him. We're going to put away all our animosity. We will fight the Sadducees now. Why? Because, well, this is important for us, and we got to defend this. Coming from what they believe is the most important thing, coming from the worldview that they have. And we would see later on that certain Jews, the group of Sadducees, they could not stand that Paul is still alive, and they made a plot, a murder plot. Now think of this, these men are so zealous for God and law, supposedly, and yet here they are plotting murders and making oaths before God that they will not eat or drink anything until they ambush and kill Paul. I can't help but think of the words of our Lord in John 16, where he said, there will come a day when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. That's exactly what's happening here. Those people, in their zeal, they think they were doing a service to God by putting Paul to death. Now, with all of this, what can we learn? I've been talking about the worldviews and people having a certain theology and that guiding all of their thinking, which is causing all the dissension and which is causing all the fights between the Jews and Paul. But is there something we can learn from it? Is there something that we can apply? How is this relevant to us? Well, I think it's very, very relevant to us. Because if we all have a worldview, and if we interpret the world through the lens of the worldview, and if our worldviews are shaped by our theology, then it's important to ask, is my theology correct? Is my theology grounded in the Word of God? You see, the Jews were zealous, and they believed they were doing God a service, and they believed they were fighting against a blasphemer, and that's why they wanted to kill Paul, because their zeal was not grounded in the Word of God. What about us? It is the same for us today. It's our theology that determines how we interpret things. It's our theology that determines who we see as friends and who we see as foes. It's our theology that determines who we see as a brother in Christ and who we see as an enemy of God. It is our theology that helps us to draw the lines. Where do I draw a line? Who can I disagree with and still call a brother? Who will I disagree with and immediately say they are a heretic? Where do you draw the lines and how? We do that based on our theology. And if so, because since everything is dependent on our theology and what we believe, the question we have to ask ourselves, where am I getting my theology from? Is it grounded in God's Word? Because if it's not, I can guarantee you, we will all be like those Jews. And we will be persecuting the men of God in our blind zeal. And we will be befriending those whom we should not befriend. Because we will have a warped worldview and our theology is broken. Let me ask you, If I come to you after the service and ask you what you believe about this, this, and this, can you answer? And if I ask you why you believe what you believe, can you give me an answer? Do you know why you believe what you believe? If you don't, how can you take a stand? How can you draw the lines? How can you put up a fight? I'm not asking you to not have any stance or not put up any fights. In fact, it's the opposite. I want every one of you to have strong convictions. And I want every one of you to be willing to fight for those convictions, to have the courage to draw the lines, to go into battles. But before you do that, I want you to put your energy in, I want you to labor hard to work through the Word of God to shape your theology. And I want us as individuals to do this, but I also want us as a church to do this. What do we believe? And why should we believe that? Is it grounded in God's Word? Where do we draw the lines? Do we have to believe this and this? What is essential? What is not essential? Who can we call brothers? Who can we associate with? How do we make those decisions? Let's not make those decisions lightly. Let us labor hard in the Word of God as individuals and as a church to make sure our theology is grounded in the Word, so that then we can have a zeal and passion for God that is honorable, a passion that is acceptable to God. All right, that's the introduction. Before my time runs out, let's quickly look at the other two topics for today. The importance of proper witness. So Paul first faced the mob in Jerusalem temple. They wanted to kill him. The Roman tribune rescued him. But he couldn't quite figure out what the charges against Paul were. So he kept him in the barracks. Next morning, took him to the Sanhedrin. We just saw he didn't have much of a luck there either. The Sanhedrin started fighting with each other. So the tribune still couldn't figure out what's going on and what the charges against Paul were. And then there was a plot to murder Paul. So the tribune had to secretly send away Paul in the middle of the night with a massive military convoy, 200 horsemen and 70 spearmen, just taking him in the middle of the night to Caesarea. And he sent Paul away to Felix, the governor, so that he can have a trial there. And in chapter 24, we see some of the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem going to Caesarea with a spokesperson, and they lay their case before Felix again, and Paul yet again goes through and gives a defense. And towards the end of the defense, after Paul finishes presenting his case and defense himself, this is what it says about Felix's thoughts and what Felix did. Turn to chapter 24, verse 22. Chapter 24, verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, which simply means Christianity, the early Christians, by the way, used to call their religion or what they were doing, they used to call themselves the people of the way. Christianity, or the term Christian, was first used by pagans as a derogatory term. When they say the way, and you see in your Bibles the W being capitalized, it simply means Christianity. So, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Well, let's see what's happening. So the Jews came, made their case, making all sorts of accusations against Paul, saying he's a writer, he's causing dissensions in Rome, he's a sectarian and whatnot. Paul simply presented the truth. He acknowledged his faith. He says, yes, as far as my faith, yes, I am a follower of the way. I belong to the way, he acknowledges. And he makes the case saying, and he essentially disproves all their claims and challenges them. And Felix recognizes that the Jews were just bringing all these charges against Paul out of spite and anger, but there was nothing in Paul deserving death or even imprisonment. But sadly, Felix just wanted to appease the Jews and make sure there won't be any riots because the Romans valued their peace. He still left Paul in the custody, a sort of a warped, twisted justice. He says, probably he felt guilty. So he says, well, we're going to put Paul in custody, but we'll give him freedom. He can have his friends all the time whenever he wants, but we'll leave him in custody so I can also please the Jews. But the most important thing that I want us to focus on is that, as it says in verse 24, Felix wanted to hear more about the Christian faith. For whatever reason, he was curious and he wanted to hear more. And he summoned Paul and asked him to speak. And what did Paul say when he spoke to Felix and shared the gospel? Well, as verse 25 says, Paul reasoned with Felix about how Jesus can give him meaning and purpose in life and fill the hole in his heart. Is it? Not quite. That's not what Paul said. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Don't get me wrong. In Jesus, Jesus gives us meaning and identity. We can find a purpose for our lives in Christ. Jesus helps us in our troubles, in our walks of life. There are many things that we find in Christ, but that is not the gospel. This is the gospel message that God is righteous and we in our sins cannot stand before a righteous God, and that there is coming a day when God will judge everyone. And unless our sins are forgiven by Christ, unless we turn to Jesus in repentance and trust him to forgive our sins, we will never be saved. This is at the heart of the gospel message. And that's why when Paul was reasoning with this person in authority and power who could imprison him, who could kill him, Paul goes to the heart of the message. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. Unless this is declared, your gospel message is never complete. You may begin your gospel presentation anywhere. Of course, we need to be wise. We need to know how to contextualize our message depending on who we're talking to. We may begin at different points. We may take different lengths of time to get to the full story. But it is essential that we speak about God's righteousness and our sinfulness and the coming judgment in the only way to escape that. And without that, our gospel message is never complete. And we may come to church, you may have started coming to church, some of you probably are thinking, well, you know, that's not what led me to Christ. I would have gone away if someone started talking about hell to me. Sure, you may have begun coming to church for other reasons. Perhaps it's the love and kindness of the people in the church that drew you here. Or perhaps you found a little bit more meaning and purpose for your life as you started being involved in church things, and that's what led you here, and that's why you began coming here. Perhaps, but mark this, until and unless you have recognized God's righteousness and your sin and a need for forgiveness, and until and unless you have repented and put your trust in Christ, you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, that's because you have repented. And if you haven't recognized God's righteousness, and if you haven't truly turned away from your sins, do not deceive yourself. You are not a child of God. You are still awaiting God's judgment. And perhaps today you can make the decision and you can turn away from your sins. And that's the last thing I want to show very quickly: the danger of postponing. You see, let's read again from verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And there is no mention of Felix ever turning to Christ. Not in the Bible, not anywhere in historic sources. Felix should have responded the very first time he heard the gospel. Felix should have responded when his conscience began to accuse him. As we read in verse 25, when Paul was reasoning about God's righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, it says Felix was alarmed. He began to shudder. His conscience probably began to accuse him. Because if from history we know that Felix, we have read just here in verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Historic sources tell us that he stole his Jewish wife from someone else. And perhaps when Paul began to talk about self-control, his conscience pricked him. And when he heard about the coming judgment and the righteousness of God, he began to be afraid and shudder. But, as many do, Felix chose to suppress his conscience. Felix chose to ignore his conscience and numbed it down, and he postponed his decision for a later time. He said, "I will summon you at a later time. Go away from now." And that later never came. The more you postpone, the more you postpone, the farther you will get from making that decision, the farther you will get from turning to Christ. And beyond that, think of it. There is no guarantee of a later time to any of us. Now is the only time we have. Today and now is the most suitable time for salvation. If any of you here have not yet put your faith in Jesus, I encourage you and I plead with you, do not be like Felix. Do not postpone. Do not say, "I will think about it later. I will hear you another time." Today is your opportunity. Do not put away, do not resist the call of God. Do not suppress the conscience. Turn to Christ today. Repent of your sins and ask Jesus to forgive. And he is faithful and just, and he will freely forgive you. You can have eternal life with God and peace on earth for the rest of your days. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to us clearly. Even through things that happened 2,000 years ago, there is so much that we can learn. Lord, we thank you that you have written these things down for our benefit. Lord, help us not to be like those Jews who had a zeal for their God and the law of God, but a zeal that was grounded in ignorance, a zeal that was not based in the knowledge of your word. Lord, help us all, each one of us, to not neglect the importance of properly understanding your word, to have a proper knowledge of your word, to be clear in our theology and to have our theology grounded in your truth. It is a hard work to labor, but Lord, help us not to put that aside for a later time. Help us to take it seriously, knowing that all of our lives and all of our life's decisions and actions will flow out of our theology. Help us to labor hard in your word. And Lord, would you give us grace as individuals and to our church to have ears that would listen and hearts that would open and receive and clearly see your word and put away any bias, any external ideas, and be willing to submit to what your word says. Lord, help us to be a church that will be grounded in your word and that forms all of our theology based on what your word says and not based on human wisdom or traditions. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all grace to faithfully proclaim your word whenever you present us with an opportunity. Help us not to dilute, help us not to throw the truth away to appease people or out of the fear or to make things attractive. Help us to always keep in mind that eternity is at stake and faithfully proclaim your word and preach your righteousness and the coming judgment and implore people to turn away from their sins to your son Jesus. And Lord, would you be gracious to any who are in the congregation today who are listening to these words, who may have not yet put their trust in you. Lord, would you soften their hearts and would you grant them grace to turn to you instead of resisting your call. Lord, give them grace to respond to your call today while they still can. We thank you for your goodness, Lord.